Well, you did it. You made it to 2025. Some of you were scraping at the end, but you're here. It's all new, right? Everything's different now. You made it 5 days into 2025. Hey, you got to count the small things as well as the big things. I'm grateful to get to preach to you today. You can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. We finished the birth narrative of Christ, and we're going to find Jesus in the temple as a young boy and pick up the incredible and the important. Most of us, we're at church. This isn't our first time. Maybe it's your first time here, but it's not your first time in church. In other words, you have somewhere some Bible knowledge. You can't go around the world and say that for sure, but most places in the States, you can say that. Many of us have some kind of Bible knowledge or Bible reference. The issue for many of us is not knowledge. The issue for most of us is certainty about the things we already know. And I've been working this out in Luke. I think it's everywhere in the text. You see the difference between the book of Luke, the narrative of Jesus, and the book of Acts is not the presence of the Holy Spirit. Some of you are about to throw a flag on me theologically. You can tuck your flag. You're not an NFL ref. In Luke, the Holy Spirit visits people and works in people and moves people as well. We read about a few weeks ago about Simeon and about Anna and how the Holy Spirit was on them and they spoke and prophesied about the Christ. The difference between Luke and Acts is not the presence of the Holy Spirit. The difference between Luke and Acts is the certainty that exists in the believers in Jesus. And for many of us, our problem and what we're confronting as we move into the new year has nothing to do with knowledge. It has everything to do with certainty. Most of us, you know your issues. You know you have stuff you got to work out. Most of us don't walk into church saying, "Hey, I'm perfect and I'm here." And if we do, you probably need to get saved. Most of us walk in and we know we've got issues. That's not the thing, right? Fixing the issues is the thing. Fixing the relationship issues, problems, the compulsive sin issues, the addiction, whatever you want to put in front of you, it's fixing it that's the problem. And so today, we're going to continue this journey of certainty because that's exactly what Luke wants to do. He wants to say, listen, you've heard these things before, Theophilus. It's the person he's addressed this gospel to. You've heard these things before, but I want you to have certainty about the things you already know. And so that's what we're attempting to do. I asked our guys starting about a year ago, this question. We were out watching a semi-pro baseball game, and I thought about these young men. These young men are out there playing in this semi-pro game. They're about 23, 24. They haven't made the professional squad. They're not in the farm club that is moving toward professional sports. And they're starting to get to the age when a lot of guys in their shoes are beginning to think about retirement. You know, the average time in the MLB is just short of 5 years. So by the time you're 23, you're getting older in Major League Baseball. Isn't that crazy? I used to look at those guys. I remember thinking, man, those guys are so old. They were never old, just relatively speaking. Now I've got kids their age. It's all perspective, isn't it? And I asked this question to some of our guys. I said, okay, here's a little dad thought experiment. You've got a son who is, without argument, good at baseball. I don't know any of you guys that play semi-pro ball. Like, the best that you guys do and that I would do is soft pitch lobbing softball. Right? Underhanded granny shot softball. That's as much as I could hit. Somebody throw a baseball hard at me, meaning like 65 miles an hour, I'm not hitting it. And these guys are good. They can hit 100 mile per hour fastball. I mean, they're good. But they're just not that good. Not like millions of dollars good. And so here they are, 23, 24, they're playing semi-pro ball. They're traveling, making $30,000 a year playing ball. And what do you advise them to do? Do you say, hey, son, continue to pursue your dream? We've done, you know, travel ball all those years. You're almost good enough. You know, you're standing on the line to be good enough, but you probably don't have a shot, or else you'd be in the minor leagues in a farm club for a professional baseball team, right? So what do you tell them, dads? Time to get a job, probably. You guys are so cynical. I'm telling you, you're dream crushers. All of you, you're dream crushers. I mean, they are good. They're just not that good. Listen, this is where a lot of us are. We're looking at what God might be doing. We've got this question. We're standing on the line and some issues in our life. We're looking at what God might be at work in, but it's really hard to convince us that God is working in something. And that's exactly the situation. You're like, you might be really good, but I'm just not certain that you're good enough. So what is my decision? How do I counsel you moving forward in your life? And listen, for many of us, in our relationships, in our lives, we're looking around and we see a lot of bones of broken down dreams and problems and things that haven't been addressed. And we look around us at the bad outcomes of this existence and we say, God hasn't worked in that, and God hasn't done this, and God hasn't fixed it. You see, I'm pretty convinced we're more certain of what God hasn't done than what God is doing. And today, I want us to get a new perspective. I mean, it's 5 days into the new year. If you're not going to have certainty about what God does, there's nothing more certain in this life. God is carrying out a plan. And so what I want us to do today is really see through our text where God is moving in our life so that we can join Him in practical and daily ways. I'm so grateful that you show up for church, but I'm more interested in you living out daily a walk with Jesus. That when you think about the scripture, you don't just think about whether the sermon was good or bad, but you think about how the scripture can apply and transform you. And you think about that on Monday, not just on Sunday. So let's take our text, Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 41. And all of these passages, this is the only place in the New Testament where the gospel writers give us this insight. And I want to remind you, there is nothing just trivial placed in the scripture. There's no just added context so you understand. It's all important, and this text particularly gives us an example of how important it is for us to read the text, not for our imagination, but for what the author actually tells us. So I want you to get outside of thinking like this is a movie happening. I just want you to hear the text this morning. All right, chapter 2, picking up on verse 41, we're going to read to the end of this passage, and the scripture reads, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his or better. And when they, his parents, saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Lord, we ask that you would guide us through the reading of your word into the truths that you will provide. Give us insight in Jesus' name. Amen. This story occurs in the middle of Jesus' growing years. I want you to see what the context is. They make this repeated journey to Jerusalem. They travel probably several days of travel from Nazareth. It's about 100 miles as they would walk 100 miles from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. And they celebrate the Passover there. I think Luke hints at something here that he's going to develop later. I mean, literally, they go with the Passover lamb himself to Jerusalem. He doesn't develop that now, but that's going to show up, and it's certainly planted in our text. But this is just a customary visit. They have gone to Jerusalem, to the temple, offered the most sacred sacrifices that Jewish people could offer, and they've done this now for 12 years. Remember, Mary knows exactly who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. He's been declared that way by the angel Gabriel. All of that is in the background. They know, his parents know, that he is the Christ of God. Anna the prophetess and Simeon the prophet have spoken that directly over Jesus and to his parents. They've said, "This is the Christ we were all waiting for." And so they've gone 12 years now to the temple. If something spectacular was going to happen, surely it was going to happen when Jesus got to the temple. And have you ever been waiting for something to show up? Waiting for something to show up? Waiting for something to show up? Waiting for a child to change? Waiting for a spouse to turn? Waiting for the money to get better? Waiting for the job to be more fulfilling? You ever been waiting? And you think, "I'm almost 18, I'm almost 21, I'm almost 40, and I'm waiting for the change to happen." You ever been waiting for sin to leave you alone, to defeat that sin, and you're like, "I'm too old for this. I'm too mature for this. Why do I still act like a child in this?" Been waiting for the jealousy to go away. Been waiting for the hope to return. You've been waiting and watching, and you're waiting for God to move, and God just seems to be standing back. And your prayers are bouncing off the clouds back to you, and that's it. You're waiting. It's the most miserable thing in the world to wait. And you think to yourself, when is the spectacular, when is the healing going to show up? So 12 years they went. 12 years they waited. 12 years they watched for Christ to manifest before them. And this particular time, they get a little more evidence. I want you to see how this works out, because I think for many of us, we're looking in the wrong place for the evidence of God's work. You see, mundane evidence is more convincing than occasional miracles. I know we don't think so. But really, in the way the Lord works, mundane evidence is far more convincing to us than occasional miracles. The little steps are more important than the one big hoorah. You know, some of us, we do a lot of other Bible study, and I got to tell you, when you go to a seminary, you go through your Greek classes, and you learn all about the importance of word study and all about these spectacular words that just change everything in your theology. And the moment you get equipped with your first little beginner's Greek class, all of a sudden, the whole world of Greek scholarship opens up to you. And with cool language tools, you can explore the depths of a word. And I want to tell you something. No word by itself means much of anything. I mean, you want lunch, right? But you don't just want lunch. I went to India one time, and one of the customary after-lunch things is this purple, I don't know, putty. I'm going to call it putty because that's what it was like. And literally, you know what you do with putty? You roll it into a ball, and it's kind of warm, it's lukewarm. Now it's hand lukewarm because you just had to roll it into a ball, and then some of you are grossed out by that whole thought. And then what do? Well, you pinch off pieces of it, and I'm holding it the size of a softball because you've just stuffed yourself on rice and everything else, and then this thing shows up, and it's the size of a softball, and they just plop it down on your plate. You keep it the softball size, and you pluck pieces off, and it gradually gets smaller, and you're thinking, I think that's the size of my whole stomach itself. Like, I don't think it can fit in here physically. I was never able really to get over the hump on that. So you say you want lunch, but what you mean is you want a specific kind of lunch. Context matters to everything. A Greek word is just a Greek word till it gets implanted in the thousands of other little Greek words and common Greek words that give it context and meaning. And listen, mundane evidence is more convincing to us than occasional miracles, because this mundane works of God in our lives, the little heart changes and the little attitude shifts and the little changes in other people around us, all of those accumulated pieces of evidence are examples of God working, and it begins to develop the narrative of our life, not because you've got one big word in the narrative, but because you have thousands of small things in life. You see, your life is not manicured into a singular moment. Your life is formed into a narrative of God's persistent work. So there's all kinds of mundane stuff that we find in this passage that is evidence of the Christ. Here's what was going on. Here's where his parents should have been looking. They should have been looking at the temple, and that they were going to the temple at Passover. They should have been inspecting the Passover feast to understand what needed to happen in their life. They should have seen sacrifice rather than conqueror. But they couldn't see that. Not yet. Not even Jesus' parents, if you're a more Catholic background, not even the impeccable Mary. I want you to know something. Mary has zero clue what she's looking for here. I mean, I know all of us have lost a child at one point. I mean, you probably found them. But you lost them. One time, Benjamin, it would be Ben, by the way. Ben went missing. We were at a camp out, and he was playing. You know, this is where you get the Parent of the Year award, and he was playing with some other kids, and then all of a sudden, he was not there anymore. And you get this panic curve. You ever been in the panic curve? You start with like, oh, yeah, wonder where Ben's at. You know, like, he's probably playing. And then pretty soon you find all the other kids, you do the head count, nobody knows where he is, and now the panic curve really exponentially climbs. And as the panic curve just about crescendos to a phone call to the police and to whoever else would respond, we see this little blonde-haired head, just the top of the head, bumping along in the park ranger truck as he comes up the drive to our campsite. Ben had found his way to a park ranger, and the park ranger was like, you don't belong by yourself, kid. And so here he comes to deliver our son back to us. I almost forgot how embarrassing that was because of the panic curve. They go to the temple every year, and then they lose the Christ. That's a tough parenting mistake, don't you think? It's one thing to lose your kid. It's another thing to lose God's kid. I mean, come on. It also reflects to us that this is just an average family. Like, there's nothing particular or specific or special going on with this family. Jesus is an average boy playing with his siblings, almost for sure. Well, definitely for sure by this point. He's playing with his siblings. He's not an only child. He's with the other families in their family group. They've all caravaned down together for security and safety. They've done this 12 times before. You know, this is just a normal situation. They'd even begun their march back. Now, some of us at this point are like, that's bad parenting. Surely you want to count the heads on the bus before you leave. It just shows us this is the mundane thing of life. So they had gone to the temple. They hadn't seen anything spectacular about Jesus. They had celebrated and honored the redemption based on the Passover lamb, and they hadn't seen anything special about Jesus. Jesus was in the temple, and they didn't notice anything different about Jesus. It's not until this occasion where they lose him and they come back. Now look, here's how the narrative unfolds. They didn't find him. They searched for 3 days. And almost in desperation, it looks like they went to the temple. This is the point that Luke is making. Their last resort is the temple. It's like you went to the mall and you lost your child and you look everywhere at the mall and then you decided, well, maybe I just need to check the church. And you show up here and you're like, hey, did I leave my kid here 3 days ago? Hey, listen, I want you to know, if you leave your kid here, we will call you within 3 hours of you leaving your kid here. So you don't have to worry about that. We will find you and deliver your kid back to you. And so his mom catches up with him, and they notice some things, and this order is very important. 3 days they searched. On the third day, or really probably on the fourth day, they find him. And this order of events is important. They see him. He's seated among the teachers. He's listening to them and asking them questions. And they notice, it seems, all the amazement of these gathered rabbis. Now listen, they're temple rabbis and scribes and lawyers. They're the best of the best. They are in Jerusalem in the holy place. It's like you find him in a seminary and he's quizzing the president of the seminary and some of the faculty and talking to them and answering them, and they're all astonished and amazed. In verse 48, notice the scripture has mentioned his parents, but I think it substitutes the pronoun they here. So mine has a little mark next to it, and for clarity has inserted the English words his parents in verse 48 for they, but I think it's minimizing, so it's an important they. It's minimizing the fact that these are his parents, that these are Jesus' earthly parents because of the context. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, notice Joseph, like poor Joseph, he gets mentioned like 3 times in Luke. Poor guy. I think he feels left out. She says, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, here's the important phrase. Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus says back to them, this is not a smart-off comment. He says, why were you looking for me? Didn't you expect me to be in my father's house? Jesus was in the temple, and being in the temple, he was fully supplied because he was at home. My kids come home to eat my food because they know good things come out of the kitchen at our home. They know that they're always welcome, that the door is unlockable by them. They've even got an invite, like they can use their app and get in the house at any time, day or night, and get in the fridge, and nobody, other than maybe being shocked that they're there, is going to say, get out of my fridge. You don't belong in my fridge. They belong there. And so Jesus says, you've been searching for 3 days. This is the first place you should have looked. Now, notice what they do with that information. They didn't understand the saying, and so they just move on. Jesus goes back in verse 51. Jesus goes down with them, and they went to Nazareth, and he was a normal kid with them. Do you catch that? They missed the evidence. They didn't understand when Jesus plainly stated the evidence of who he was. Here's the reality. In the mundane stuff, we should expect Jesus in the places he says he'll be in. We should expect him there. Listen, I've seen some of these word on the street interviews, you know, where some interview goes around, and they interview these ladies, and they're like, what do you think about men these days? And of course, it's always man bashing in those interviews. They can't find any great men. There's no good men around. And you know, the interesting part of those interviews is they're often not looking in the places where good men could exist. So here's how it works, ladies. I'll give you a little tip. If you're looking in a bar for a good guy, that's probably going to be your first hint that you're not going to find a good thing. Now listen, are all bars bad? Here's how you tell if a place is good or bad. The majority of its outcomes, are they good or bad? Some of you are like, I'm married to the person I met in a bar and it's been great. Don't judge me. If the majority of the things coming out of that place, if those outcomes are bad, it's probably a bad place to shop. And that goes for a wide range of places you might frequent. If you're expecting to find the good things of God, you can't go to worship in a place that's all hype and emotion, fantastic, but never hard-hitting and scriptural. The mundane collection of God's word is what transforms and changes the heart. We should expect to find Jesus in the pages of the scripture. And when we find Jesus, we've got to be listening in the mundane things of our life so that our lives can be transformed by those mundane places in which Jesus exists. I want to tell you where he exists. He exists in our relationships, in our marriages, in the righteous behaviors. He exists to confront us for our bad behavior when we're rebellious, when we're evil. He exists in those places. He exists in the spiritual spankings of life because that's the kinds of things that he does. So when the outcomes are really bad, that doesn't mean Jesus isn't there. It means all the more important for you to be in tune with what Jesus is doing and how he's working in your life. Listen, I hear so many stories. It's like we walk right past the obvious. I hear so many stories of people who have had bad outcomes, and at the end of the day, they say, man, I'm glad that happened because it changed my life. Why? Because, listen, just because the outcomes are good or bad doesn't mean Jesus is there. You look at the flow of your life. If you look back and you see this worn path of life, and you look at where you're at now, and you say, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to walk with Jesus, then you will look back and see a different history than the one that you remember. Maybe you feel like you've just been tumbled over like a tumbleweed blowing in the wind, and that you've had no purpose, and you've been aimless, and all of that. I tell you, the moment of turning in your life can make sense out of your past. It won't make the past be different occasions. But when you begin to acknowledge Christ in the rightful place of your heart, then everything has a purpose. You know, often we're waiting for Jesus to come get us rather than looking in the obvious places that we might find Christ. I think it's interesting, you know, his parents searching everywhere, retracing their steps. And then finally they go to the temple. You know what Luke is saying to us? He's saying that Jesus' earthly parents don't know who Jesus is. they don't have the faith required, the certainty. Yes, they know what the angel said, but after all, that's just an angel saying it.